And ladies, beautiful music, beautiful singing all the way around. We are blessed. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and be finding 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. I believe it said in the bulletin we're going to have special music, but it'll be special because I won't sing it. That will be the special part today. We'll go right to the message this morning. And what a blessing it is to open God's Word. Of all the blessings we have, none is any greater than to hold God's Word, to have it, to treasure it, to read it, and to hear it this morning. And not only this morning, but to have it as a daily companion and a daily guide. We're so blessed that God gave us the Bible. Can I hear an amen? And with that, we'll go to His Word and we'll read the passage for today. We've been preaching a series of messages about the church. And today we are coming again to this theme of the church. And here is a model church, not a perfect church, but a church in many ways that we would want to emulate and follow in their good example. Beginning now, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. And Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, what it means to our lives and to our church. And not only as we begin to preach from it, but thank You, Lord, that we have it as a light unto our path. And as we go through this life, oh, how we need Your guidance. And so we thank You and praise You for Your Word. Thank You for giving it to us that we might freely read it, hear it, study it, and share it. And Lord, today as we come to preach from it and hear it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do His work. We know that You're present here with us. We take that promise and claim it today. Where two or three are gathered, You're there in the midst. And we feel Your presence and thank You for the reality of Your presence, the Holy Spirit, right here with us and in our hearts to direct our hearing and our preaching. And Lord, today we pray that You have been honored in the singing and will now be honored in the preaching and in all that our church does. May we truly be a church that brings You honor and glory. And Father, thank You for the truth of what we've sung this morning, to know You as You truly are and reveal Yourself in Your Word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thank You that all three in the divine Trinity have a part in our salvation. Father, You planned it. And Lord Jesus, You came and purchased it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. And Father, we're so grateful that You loved us enough and had enough mercy and grace for us that You saved us from our sins. And as this scripture says, from the wrath to come. Oh, how we appreciate and praise You that we're spared from the eternal wrath of God that we know is real, as real as your grace and your mercy. So thank you for our salvation again today and for this time of worship. Accept it from our hearts, we pray. And we do so in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I want to speak to you on the subject this morning, a church that honors God. A church that honors God. This church, a local church in Greece, called Thessalonica, there are two letters, the first and second letter, was a church just like ours. All churches have their own different quirks and different personalities. This was a church just like ours is a church. And so we need to think of this letter going to a church, and not only did it go to them, but it was written to all of us that we could benefit from what we hear and what we see and what we study today. Not a perfect church, but it is much of what a church could be and should be. Last time we met, on Sunday morning that is, we preached a message about a praying church. And today I'd like for us to think about a church that honors God. This truly was a God-honoring church. And if the church doesn't honor God, then what is it here for? I would simply ask you, what is the church to do if it does not honor God? If it does not reflect upon the honor and the glory of God, and that in a great way? So it should be the desire of all of our heart to be that kind of a church and that kind of a Christian. Now, before we get to these elements of what a God-honoring church is, let's just notice what's not here. And you will, if you continue to read throughout all five chapters, you will find that there's no mention of these things. There's no mention of the size of the church. It doesn't matter if a church is small, medium, or big. You can be a God-honoring church regardless of size. There's no mention anywhere in these letters about the programs of the church. Nothing is said about the style of preaching or the music in worship. Nothing is said about their programs of outreach or inreach. And sometimes we get so hung up on these things. We want to know what's going on in the church. I tell you what, we're such a busy church, we have to be careful we don't neglect the main things. And I think in a lot of our doing, we're hitting on the main cylinders and we're doing the main things. But we're so busy. You take a look at our opportunities to serve and whatnot. I'm still not convinced that when people join this church, we ought not to send them to a doctor to get a physical exam, because they better be in good shape if they're going to do a lot of what's going on around here. What I'm simply saying is the things that we make a lot of, you just don't find. You don't find anything said about Sunday school, though that's not a bad thing. Nothing here about worship services. There's nothing about goals, programs, any of that. But what you do find are some spiritual things, qualities, virtues that we would do good to emulate and to follow their worthy example. So what are these qualities of a church that honors the Lord? Let me mention several. Number one, a church that honors God is, first of all, a saved church. You say, well, that goes without saying. Well, perhaps it does, but I think not. Because there are a lot of churches that will meet even as we're meeting, and they do not stress the fact that you must be born again, that you must be saved. Sometimes we understand, either from experience or from what we read or what we've heard others experience, that a church can be a church in name only, but not a God-honoring church. A God-honoring church is full of people who've been saved by the grace of God. How do we know these were saved people? Well, there are some clues right here in the text. Notice verse 1. First of all, the writers of the letter, Paul and Silvanus, probably known as Silas in other places, shortened form of that. Timotheus, we know him better as Timothy. They're the writers. They're the bearers of the letter. Unto the church of the Thessalonians. And then it says, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know these are saved people. That would only apply to saved individuals, wouldn't it? In the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the benefit of going back. If you like to turn real quickly, I'm going to begin reading right away so you'll find it as I'm reading. In Acts chapter 17, we learn how this church got started. And we know that they were a saved people because of the record that we have. Here's what it says. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that is Paul and his missionary group, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed. There you have it right there. Some of them believed what Paul spoke, what he preached, what he taught. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So here's Paul on his missionary journey. He's in the area of Greece. Someone asked Dr. Adrian Rogers one time, can you tell us about Greece, the history of Greece? He said, well, I think Greece oozed out of Turkey. As only Dr. Rogers could state. And so it is an area, you know, in the Mediterranean, and a lot of history there in Greece. This is one of the notable cities. In fact, there's still a city. Not all the ancient cities are still there. Some are in ruins. But you can actually go to this place, Thessalonica, and it still exists. And this is how the church began. He went in where there was a synagogue. This was Paul's normal practice as he went from town to town. If there was a synagogue, that is a meeting place of Jews, he would go there first and preach to them, because if he spoke to the Gentiles, then the Jews would be closed to him. They would be offended that he would go to Gentiles before them. And you know, Paul was a Jew, saved out of that background, but he had a common connection with them. And so he went in, and it says on three consecutive Sabbath days, he opened the Scriptures, and notice, he reasoned with them. That is, he simply took the Scripture and began to show them a point here, a point there, a place here, a place there. This is speaking of the Messiah and how the Messiah would have to come, and he would have to live, and he would have to die and be crucified and be raised again. And I'm here to tell you that this Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I'm here to proclaim this truth to you. And he would back that up with other Scriptures. And then the Bible uses also in that passage we just read, he preached to them, which means he tried to persuade them. There is always that element of persuasion in preaching. So he told them the truth and tried to persuade them to embrace this Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, which some of them did. They believed, and then we're told they consorted with Paul and Silas, which means in our common kind of way of speaking, we would say they hung out with Paul and Silas. At least the younger crowd would say that. That is, they gathered with them because now they're believers and the church was started. Now, as we look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see some other descriptions that bear upon them being a saved people. And I think we should not move on until we consider a little bit of what is said here, because what was true of them is true of us. And it's always a joy and a delight and a blessing to look and see what did God do for these people, because what he did for them in salvation is what he's done for us. And as we look through here, if we can see that God has not done this for us, then it's about high time that he does do it. And here's what I'm to tell you. He will do for you what he did for them and what he's done for many of us in this church building, that is, in salvation. So notice, if you will, some things. Notice verse 4. What about this? He says, knowing, brethren beloved. See, that's another designation. They're brothers. They're Christians. They're in the family. Brethren beloved, your election of God. Now here's something to consider, and that is God's work in calling them. The word election is a word that a lot of times we'll read in the Bible. In fact, you'll read that a lot of times in the Bible. where God's people are referred to as being elected or the elect of God, the chosen. I prefer to use the word call. It's the same idea. Chosen, called. What this has to do with is God's work in calling us to Himself. It's a still small voice that you hear in your heart. And unless and until that happens, nobody ever gets saved. Salvation is on the initiative of God. Does the Bible not teach that we love Him because what? He first loved us. He loved us first in sending His Son, and He also loved us first in calling us to Himself. We sometimes speak of the work of God on the cross in giving His Son. And that is a great work of God. Without the work of Jesus on the cross, salvation would not be possible, would it? But then another work has to happen in the human heart. And it all begins in this work of calling. In God's leading, in God's voice speaking to us and drawing us to Himself. Sometimes it comes through the reading of God's Word. Sometimes through the preaching of God's Word. But somehow, some way, God gets our attention and calls us. And here's where salvation takes place. Not only does He call, but we hear that call. And we answer that call. So there are two things going on here. There's the call from God, but the call actually activates us to respond to that call. And the Bible tells us we should all make sure that we've been called and that we've answered that call to salvation. There's no more important call than that. We sometimes speak of a wake-up call, and that's what it is. And it's also a call into the family of God. It's a call to be saved from our sins. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, this is to all of us, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I would ask you this morning, is your calling and your election sure? Do you know that God has called you? Has there been a time when you heard God speak to you, not in an audible voice, but He spoke to your heart, and you knew it was God, the Spirit of God, dealing with you and wooing you, and then by the grace of God, you acted upon that and you believed and you came to God for salvation? We sang of this. It's a mystery. We don't understand how God engenders faith into our heart, but it's of Him, the call, and then our response in faith, and to Him is all of the glory. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election, your calling of God. But there's not only God's work in calling us to salvation. Look on down to the last part of verse 9. There's God's work in conversion. He speaks of that here. God's work of converting them. It's so clear. The last part of verse 9. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's no doubt about it. These are saved people. That is a description of what we call conversion. We speak of saved people as being converts, not convicts. There's a difference. Converts. That is, there's been a turning. There's been a change of life. What a change it was for them. They turned from idols. What's an idol? False god. Did you know this place, Thessalonica, was about 50 miles from a place called Mount Olympus? You probably heard of that. Perhaps you have. These people were serious about this. They believed in all these gods and goddesses. You say, that's nonsense. Wasn't to them. They grew up in that culture, just like most of us. If we poll the congregation today, most of us grew up in church. Thank God we did. And from the earliest years, we heard the gospel. We heard the Bible. We heard about the true and living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One of the songs we sang had the doxology, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And we were nurtured in that, not these people. These people grew up and lived and went about their lives 50 miles away from the headquarters of the gods and goddesses. That's what they thought. It was up on Mount Olympus where the gods and goddesses dwelled. And then they would have their movements and their activities among men. And they believed that stuff. But when Paul came preaching about the true God and the living God and the real Messiah, the real Savior, And God worked in their hearts and called them. They heard it. They listened. They believed. And you know what? Their lives were never the same. What did they do? They stopped all that nonsense of worshiping those false gods. They understood at that point, this is wrong. We've been wrong. We've lived our lives under this delusion, this false teaching. And they turned from those idols to what? To serve the living and the true God. What a description of repentance and conversion. So I ask you, has that ever happened to you? That's what true salvation is. It's repenting. It's admitting that we've been wrong and God is right. And He's now telling us what's right. And He's told us what's wrong. And we're willing to forsake our old way and come to His way. Unless and until this happens, there's no salvation. There must be the calling of God. There must be the converting work of God. But there's something else here in their salvation. There is the confirming work of God. Look back in verse 3. We're taking these in a logical order. I know they're out of order in the Bible, but this is the logical order. First of all, the calling. Then the converting. Now the confirmation. How do we know that real salvation has taken place? Look what he says. Let's back up verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. And here's what he remembers. Your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and of our Father. They had proved that they were saved by the lives that they lived. And this is borne out here in these phrases. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. He mentions three virtues, doesn't he? Do you see them there? What are the virtues? Faith, love, and hope. Now, how do you know that anybody has those three things? Can you see them? Can you see faith? You can't see it, can you? Can you see love? No. It's a virtue. It's real, but you can't see it. Can you see hope? You can't see that either. But you can see the effects of those things if they're real. Right? And this is what he's saying. I remember the work that proved you had faith. That's why he calls it your work of faith. Does the Bible not say faith without works is dead? That is, it's no good. It's bogus. It's phony. But the opposite of that is also true. Faith with works is real. It's alive. It's the real McCoy. And so that's what they had. They had real faith, and it showed itself in the work that they did, the life that they lived. Listen, we're not saved by our works. We are saved by faith apart from works, but we are saved by a faith that works. That's the evidence that the faith is real. The same with the labor of love. How do you know there's love? Because they labored, they worked to show that they loved. They loved one another, and they loved God, and it showed in their daily lives. We come together just like they could have come together. I'm sure they did. They had their songs. We have our songs. And how easy it is to come on Sunday. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. It's one thing to sing it on Sunday. It's another thing to live it on Monday through Saturday. That's where we show whether we really love God. Is in our lifestyle. And then this matter of hope. How do we know that we have hope? They show their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ because of their patience. And the word patience means to endure. To hold up under. That's the idea of that word, patience. That is, it was tough. We're going to see that in a little later in this message. It was tough to live and minister and serve in Thessalonica, but they kept under the weight, under the burden, under the oppression. Because why? They had hope. And if you have real hope, you'll keep on keeping on. There's something about hope that keeps you going, that keeps you looking up, that keeps you driving forward. So here is a confirming work of God in their lives, producing the evidence that they were truly saved. They were a saved church, called, converted, and confirmed. And because they were a saved church, they honored God. And that's the only kind of church that can honor God, where real salvation has taken place among the members. Is this true of you? I hope that it is. If not, it can be. It can be just like with them. Paul came in, Paul preached, they heard, they believed, they were saved. Notice the second thing about a church that honors God. Not only is that going to be a saved church, but they were a steadfast church. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." You see that? "In much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Now, when it says you became followers of us, of course, he's referring back to verse 1 as he identifies himself and Silas or Silvanus and Timotheus as the writers. You became followers of us, and that wasn't a bad thing to follow those good examples. And the reason that was a good thing to follow them is because those men were following Christ. And Paul said in other letters where he wrote, "You follow me as I follow Christ." And I don't care who you are, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a parent. We've got a lot of parents, grandparents. That's always a safe thing to say to those who are influenced by you. "You follow me as I follow Christ." You see, they followed human beings, but above all, they followed the Lord. Now, this word "follower" is an interesting word. The word "follower" is a word that comes from a word. Our English word comes from it. The word "mimic," and it has the idea of imitator, somebody who follows the example. And of course, our ultimate example is the Lord Himself. He calls us to be His disciples, doesn't He? He calls us to follow Him. And a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer said that if 100 pianos were tuned to each other, they would be off pitch. You kind of imagine 100 pianos, and they're trying to get their read off of each other. And so you would, if you tried to tune them that way, one by the other, they would each be off just a little bit. But if you took those same 100 pianos and tuned them to a tuning fork, then they would all be tuned because they're all taking their pitch from the tuning fork. And this is the way it must be. We have others as our example, but our ultimate example, that tuning fork, as it were, is Jesus Christ. He's the one that we ultimately want to follow. We sometimes speak of the game, and we played it probably when we were kids, "Follow the Leader." Well, the Christian life is just that. It's "Follow the Leader." But the difference is, it's not a game. We're following our one and only leader, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He said that it's going to be tough. He said it would not be easy. He said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." Paul and Silas and Timothy, they all followed and suffered. And Jesus said, "You follow me and you're going to suffer." It says they received the word of God in much affliction, verse 6 tells us. That is, it wasn't easy. From the very start, it wasn't easy. We went back and read about the founding days of that church. We didn't read on, but I'm going to now pick up where we left off in chapter 17 of Acts and verse 5. Here's what the Bible tells us. Persecution set in real quick. It says, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.'" So, don't get the idea when Paul went in and some of the Jews in that synagogue believed that everything was just fine and well and dandy and rosy. Not so. Some of them believed, but others did not believe. And the ones that refused to believe, the Bible says they were motivated with envy. Oh, what a strong motivation that is. What a terrible virtue that is, or vice that is, when envy sets in. And so they set to about to cause trouble and set the whole town on an uproar. And of course, being Jews, they didn't care about Caesar. They had to live under Caesar, but they didn't love Caesar or respect Caesar. And yet they claimed to have a concern that these missionaries and their preaching were doing something contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Just trying to raise a ruckus, we might say. And so it was. They did just that. And because of that, Paul and the missionary team were sent away from Thessalonica. Well, what happened? I just want to show you the hatred involved, the persecution from the very outset in this place called Thessalonica. And we read on in verse 10 of that same chapter, Acts chapter 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. That's a community kind of close by. And coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But watch verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. How's that for a group of hateful people? If they can't get Paul in Thessalonica, they'll follow him to the next town in Berea and make things hard on him there. Kind of gives you a picture of what these Christians had to deal with living and serving and loving God in a town that hated that message and hated the Lord Himself. It was not easy, but yet they persisted. And this is a mark of a church that honors God, a steadfast church. One of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, we read later on in this letter, is because Paul was concerned about these Christians, as well he might have been, living in that kind of a hostile environment. And so he sent Timothy, one of the people mentioned here, to that city to find out how things were going. Well, thankfully, Timothy came back and reported, and we have his report in chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says this, Paul refers to it. He says, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity," that is, we got the good news that you're still believing, you're still loving, that's charity, "and that you have good remembrance of us always," that is, you haven't forgotten about us, you haven't deserted your faith, you haven't jumped ship, "desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, when we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." You know, wherever Paul went, he had it tough. And he said, "We got a report that you are staying true and dedicated and steadfast, and it has blessed us and has comforted us." And then verse 8, he says this of chapter 3, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." They were standing fast, and Paul encouraged them, "You keep standing fast." That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. A church that's not waffly. A church that's not, hot and cold. A church that's not off and on. A church that's not trying to please this group and please that group and fit in and try to conform to the world's view of what a church ought to be. I want to be a faithful church, and if it costs, then it costs. And there is a price to be paid for the gospel. There is a price to be paid for faithfulness to the Word of God and the standards of the Word of God. There's a price to be paid. There was a great price then, but there's still a price to be paid. And so a church that honors the Lord is a saved church and a steadfast church. But I want you to notice something else about a church that honors God. Look at verse 7 down through verse 9. It's a church that's a soul-winning church. Look at this, verse 7, chapter 1. "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, we've seen the last part of verse 9, but notice some other things here that tell us this church had an evangelistic outreach. This church had an impact for Christ. And I ask you, shouldn't every church that honors God have such an impact? We're not just here for ourselves. They weren't there just to be blessed and, well, we're ready for heaven and to hell with the rest of the world, so to speak. That wasn't their attitude at all. They were concerned about the world in which they live, their own local community, the region around them, and by the grace of God, they even had a worldwide impact. All from a small beginning. We just read about it. Let's break this down a little bit. Let me point out, if I could, a couple of things that are hidden in these words. There's blessings here. Hidden nuggets. Look at verse 7. You were in samples. The King James Version says in samples. We would say examples. But if you look closely at that word, it has this kind of meaning. It was used in this way. First of all, it was used in that day. They would put seals on things, much like a notary public puts a seal on a document, making it official. Well, here's how they would do it in those days. They would put hot wax on a document or a scroll. And once that hot wax went down, they would put a signet ring or something and make an imprint into that hot wax. That's the word here. You made your mark. You made your mark. You were an example. And then this other word here that sounded out in verse number 8. We get our English word from the original language here. It means echo. They echoed out the word of the Lord from that one church. The word came to them, and from them it echoed out. Now, what's an echo? You know what an echo is. It's something that you hear again and again and again, but it's the same thing that was originally spoken, right? Something is said, and then it's heard again and again and again. And this was what was said of that church. They heard the word, but it didn't stay there. It echoed out. And what a calling this is to that church and to all churches. This is exactly what we're supposed to do. Because, see, our assignment is not to manufacture or make up the message. The message has already been delivered. The message of the gospel has never changed. It cannot change. So what they did was they took the message they heard, and it was an echo, same message, but going out from that church. And that's precisely what God has called liberty to. We've all heard the message. We preach the message in here, but it can't stay in here. It has to go out from our lives and from the influence and impact of our church far and wide. Notice he says, it sounded out, this word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that is, in the nation, in the region, but in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Paul journeyed, you know, a lot of different places. You look on a map in your Bible, you'll say, man, he really went around that whole Mediterranean area. And wherever Paul went, the influence of that church had been felt. People had heard about these believers. That's big news when people go from worshiping idols to worshiping Christ, and then the message that they had believed went and preceded where Paul was even going. So there was saved church, a steadfast church, a soul-winning church, but there's something else about this church that is truly honorable to the Lord, and that is, look at verse 10, they were a second-coming church. Verse 10 tells us to wait for His Son from heaven. They had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And, it adds that, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. One of the interesting things about 1 Thessalonians is this, and some of you are into Bible study. I hope all of you are into Bible study. I hope you're interested in things like this. It's unique, this letter, 1 Thessalonians, because every chapter, all five chapters, have a mention of the second coming of Christ. That's pretty interesting. It was a big deal. Don't you think it's a big deal that the Lord is coming again? Five times in five chapters, and it's mentioned. But not only is it mentioned, the important thing here is they were looking for it. They had heard about it. He had come. He had died. He had risen. He had ascended. They'd heard that, but they'd also heard from Paul. Bless his heart. He preached the whole counsel of God. He's coming back. And you know what? They believed it. And you know what? It affected the way they lived. That's what it means here. To wait. To wait with expectancy. To wait in anticipation. I wonder, are we really living that way? I hope we are. I'm saying to you, this is a church that honors God. One that looks forward to His coming. Jesus made us a promise, didn't He? He said in John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Four words. Those words ought to mean something to believers. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus also told us to be ready, didn't He? He said, "I'm coming like a thief in the night." I remember old Buddy Wright, bless his heart, with the Lord now, amen? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you couldn't hardly have a conversation with Buddy but what he talked to you about the Lord's coming. He just loved to talk about the rapture and the coming of Christ. He loved it. And not only would he talk to me, people here at the church, everywhere he went, he'd talk about it. And I can remember conversations I would have with Buddy where he'd been talking to somebody, say at a gas station or a grocery store or something, and it would always sadden him. It would break his heart. And he always wanted to tell me about it. He'd say, "Preacher, you know, I ran into this guy at the grocery store or whatever." And he would say something like this. Many a time he would say it. He'd say, "You know, I began to tell him about Jesus is coming." He always had that note of eagerness and anticipation. You know, I told him, "Jesus is coming," you know, expecting that the person on the other end was going to say, "Yeah, He's coming." And then he would say this. A lot of times he'd say, "The person I was talking to claims to be a Christian. And you know, preacher, when I brought up the second coming, he didn't want to talk about it." And then Buddy would say something like this, and I remember so well. He'd say, "Brother Stan," he said, "I believe if somebody's not looking for Him to come, I don't believe the Lord's coming for them." And you know what? Buddy is exactly right. He's exactly right. Because this is what the Bible says. Let me read it to you. Listen to this. It ought to grip our hearts. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He's coming for those who are looking for Him to come. That's a mark of a saved person. And yet so many people don't seem to care at all that He's coming. It's like an idle promise, idle words. "I will come again, receive you unto myself." We need to be believing that. We need to be preaching that. We need to be yearning for that. This church so took it to heart, this Thessalonian church, that they began to be troubled because the Lord had not come since Paul had preached that, and others no doubt had preached that in their midst. And you know how it is in church life. We've been reminded of that this week. People in the church were dying. And then they began to wonder, well, they're going to miss out on Christ coming. And so later on in this letter, Paul addresses that concern. And we need to read this off. We don't read it often enough. I'm going to read it this morning about the coming of Christ. He's addressing this problem in their hearts, at least. It was a problem. Chapter 4, verse 13. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that is, those who have already died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." They were grieving, thinking that somehow they had missed out on the coming of the Lord. Verse 14, he goes on to say this, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he closes that section by saying this in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with this truth that those who have preceded you in death, they're going to rise first. They're not going to be left out. The Lord's going to come. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we'll be caught up. We call that the rapture. It's going to happen. And this church believed that. And it affected the way that they ministered and the way that they served and witnessed. You see, if you're waiting, it affects your working. If you're waiting, it affects your witnessing. If you're waiting, it affects your worshiping. If you're really longing and looking for Him to come, it's going to affect your living, right? It did them. They were a church that honored the Lord. One last thing and we're done. They were a submissive church. Go to chapter 2. We'll close it real quickly, but I want you to see this. It's a mark of a church that honors God. They were a submissive church. In what way? Let's read it. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. What was it, Paul, that you were so thankful for in this church? What was it? Here he says it. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's not exactly the scripture I had in mind. I went over to 2 Thessalonians, but that wasn't a bad one. Here's the one I intended. I knew it wasn't right when I was reading it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God will forgive me for that. Will you? Amen? Okay, here we go. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually, that means effectively, worketh also in you that believe. Paul said, I'm so thankful for you as a church, because when we came and we shared the word of God with you and we preached and we taught, you didn't come at us with the attitude, well, that's just what Paul thinks. That's just what Timothy thinks. That's just what Silas thinks. That's good preaching, but that's just man speaking. He said, no, when we spoke to you, and remember, Paul had the authority of an apostle. What he said became scripture. And when he spoke, they heard it straight from God. They didn't say, well, we'll think about it. That sounds pretty good, but that's your opinion. We have our opinion. Our community thinks different than that. No, they were submissive to God's Word. Because to submit to God's Word is the same as to submit to God. Do you realize that the Word of God is but an extension and a reflection of God Himself? This book bears the authority and the integrity and the power of God Almighty. They were submissive to the Word of God. Go to chapter 5 and let me give you further evidence of this and we'll close the message. Look at this. This is really amazing. Chapter 5, verse 16. Paul closes this letter with these short commands. Rejoice evermore, he says, chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. That is, have joy from now on. That's what it means. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prophesying means preaching. That's a good one. Despise not preaching. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. There is no other passage like that in the New Testament where brief words of command are given without any qualification. He doesn't say, do this because of this, that, and the other. If he was writing to Corinth, for example, the church at Corinth, he would give one command, one of those brief commands, and follow it with probably three chapters of reasons why. Because they weren't so easy to manage. They were not so teachable. But not this congregation. Can you imagine a preacher? Well, it was just like me. What if I came up one Sunday morning and I said, well, our text for today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Now next week, we'll preach on verse 17. Let's pray. As if that's all that was necessary. Do you see the point? He didn't need to embellish. He didn't need to elaborate. He didn't need to persuade. He just said, rejoice evermore. Because he knew they would do it. They were that kind of a people. A submissive people to the Word of God. So are we that kind of church? We saved church, a steadfast church, soul winning church, second coming church, submissive church. Well, the answer to that really lies with the Lord. He knows what kind of church we are. But here's something else I want you to consider as we pray. If we're going to be all of that, it really boils down to this right here. Are we that kind of an individual? Are those things true of us? Go through the list again. Are you saved? Am I saved? Steadfast. Interested in soul winning, part of soul winning. Interested in the second coming and living like it. Submissive to the Word of God. Because you see, churches is not made up of bricks and mortar and drywall. That's the building. But the church is the people. What made them that kind of a church that honors God is because those were the members of that church. And so am I that kind of a person? Let's pray. Father, bless the message to our hearts today. I pray, Lord, this would come to us with power, just like it did in the days of Paul and this church. Lord, that Your Word would make its impact, and then in and through our lives an impact in our community and our world. We want to be a church that honors You. We want to be Christians, I pray, that honor You. So help us to be those kind of believers and that kind of corporate body that truly honors You in this way. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.